When was the last time you were involved in a building project? I know some of you by occupation are builders. I know that others of you are very talented and build things for fun. Me, not so much. I've been involved in a couple building projects on a camp board where I have had the chance to be behind the scenes, but thankfully for the camps, I haven't done any of the building, and that's a good thing. In fact, I really haven't built too many things. I built a couple dog houses in my life, and the dogs were happy about it, but then again, dogs are always happy about everything, so I don't know if you would have been happy about it. Really, the only experience that I've ever really had is shortly after Renee and I got married, we bought a house in the Twin Cities. It was in one of these neighborhoods that exploded after World War II. It was a cookie-cutter house. It was a 960-square-foot rambler, and I had big plans of remodeling it. The basement needed some work. The upstairs needed some work, but I convinced Renee that we needed to start in the kitchen. I think the linoleum was original to the 1940s when it was built. I'm not sure, but I convinced her that what would be best is to put in a ceramic tile floor. Well, we had to take the stove and the refrigerator and the rest of the appliances out, and I convinced her just be a little while in the living room. I'm not going to bore you, or probably more to the point, embarrass myself, but let's just say the building projects never went on beyond the floor in the room. I'm not a builder by nature, but sometimes building projects are important. But the one thing I did learn from my experience is that if a building project is going to succeed, it has to remain a priority. We're going through the 66 books in the Bible this year, and we began back in Genesis back in January with the book of Genesis, and we've made it through Moses' five books in the law, the 12 books that take the story forward historically. We then parked for a few weeks and we listened to David and Solomon in the books of poetry. We then came to the major prophets and we listened to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And for the last several weeks, we've been in this section that I'm guessing most of us haven't spent a lot of time on. These 12 little books, they're often called the minor prophets, but please don't hear that to suggest that they are somehow of less importance. They're just smaller books. And this morning, we come to the second smallest book in the entire Old Testament, the book of Haggai. But in order to understand it, I think it's helpful to just step back for a minute and to try and set it in its historical context. If you were here last week, I put this chart up. And really, the prophets can be divided into three major sections. The first section would be before the fall of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. There were a number of prophets like Isaiah and Amos and Micah and a number who wrote before Israel would fall. Then the next major section, the one we've been in for the last several weeks, is this time right before the fall of Jerusalem. This morning we're moving to the end. In fact, there's only three books left in the Old Testament. They're all shorter in nature, but they all take place a long time after the previous books. If you've been here, you will remember that Assyria was the dominant world power around the 8th century, and they destroyed and took Israel captive. But as they dominated for about a century, a small new power by the name of Babylon arose and in 612 destroys the city of Nineveh and for all intents and purposes ends the Assyrian Empire. They begin to take over much of the land. And in fact, as we come to 605, they eventually come to Jerusalem and they invade the city of Jerusalem. And in 605, Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah go. A few years later, in 597, there's the second major wave of people like Ezekiel go back, and Nebuchadnezzar sets on the throne a king by the name of Zedekiah with the instructions, if you obey, if you submit to our authority, if you pay the tribute, everything will go well. Unfortunately, he doesn't, and as 586 approaches, Nebuchadnezzar is enraged by what he sees, and he begins to become incredibly upset with Israel, and he lays siege to the city. In fact, he will take the largest army of the world at that day and will surround the city of Jerusalem. And for 18 months, he will allow nothing in and nothing out. The people will begin to become starving. And then in February of 586, the battering rams come and they destroy the gates of the city. And the largest, most powerful army on the planet enters the city of Jerusalem with one intention, to destroy everything in their path. Tens of thousands are killed. Houses are burned. Anything of value is taken back to Babylon. And for all intents and purposes, the city of Jerusalem ceases to exist. But without question, the worst part of it is that they also go to the temple, the physical manifestation of the presence of God, the place where God has chosen, dating all the way back to King David, to make his presence known on planet Earth. It's first of all plundered, and then it is burned. And everything the Jews knew ends. I don't know that I can really explain what it would be like to be taken captive to a foreign country. But imagine this morning if you were transported from here to Syria and told the rest of your life will be lived in a foreign country with a completely different culture, a different language, and you would be slaves. That continues until finally Persia falls in 539. And as 536 comes around, a miracle happens. A king by the name of Cyrus, a king whom Isaiah over 100 years earlier had prophesied, would allow the nation of Israel to return. And in 536, they return and they begin their temple. And as they begin to construct the temple, everything's going well. They clear the rubble. They lay the foundation. They built the altar. The sacrifices begin. Then they run into distractions. The first distraction are the Samaritans. Those are the people that were already there. And they didn't really want Jerusalem rebuilt. They certainly didn't want the Jewish nation to be reestablished. So they began to complain. And as they complain, Cyrus dies in battle. Their advocate back on the throne in Persia is gone, and the new king is not nearly as sympathetic towards them. And for 20 years, the temple lays in ruins. And finally, in 520, the temple will be re-begun, and it will be completed in 516. But it is during this time that we come to the prophet Haggai. Haggai is writing at a time when the temple has been begun. It has started, but unfortunately, it isn't being completed. And thus, Haggai is lifted up by God, and he is calling his people back to the building project that should be their priority. The truth of the matter is, we really don't know a whole lot about Haggai. We're told he was a prophet. We're told he was the son, that he had Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, as the governor of Judah, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, as the high priest. But let me just share one thought. Haggai writes to a completely different group of people than everybody else we've seen so far. Up until this point, the prophets are writing primarily to a people who have very little interest in obeying God. Haggai has the incredible privilege of writing to a small group of people by comparison, some 50,000 in number. These 50,000 were willing to leave the shelter of Babylon. It's fascinating. If you study the Jewish history today, Jews have a reputation of being incredibly gifted with money and with marketing. That all begins during the Babylonian captivity. It is during that time that they go as slaves, but it isn't long until they begin to demonstrate real greatness with money, and they become incredibly prosperous. And by the time the 70 years is done, most aren't interested in going back to Jerusalem. Life is good here. Why would we leave? But the 50,000 who do leave, leave for one reason. Because they want to worship Jehovah. And thus, Haggai isn't writing to just a bunch of group of people who have no interest in God. He's writing to people that gave up everything to worship God. They were willing to move to a completely different home. And the reality is, many of them had never seen Jerusalem. Babylon was where they were born and raised. Why would they go back to Jerusalem? And yet it wasn't long before these people with the right gifts, even with the right sacrifices, as you go to, in order to understand the book of Haggai, and really next week's the book of Zechariah, you really need the book of Ezra. Ezra is the historical account. And in chapter 2, it says that when they arrived in Jerusalem, an offering was taken, and they gathered 61,000 drachmas of gold. And I'm sure all of you know what that means. I didn't have a clue, so I looked it up. 61,000 drachmas of gold would roughly equate to about 13,000 ounces of silver. Because you're all better at math in your head than I am, I will just tell you that equals about $16 million. 5,000 minas is about 3 tons. 3 tons of silver at the price from Friday, that's another million and a half. One offering, almost $18 million gathered. Unfortunately, they get distracted. They started off well. They were headed in the right direction. Everything was going well. And then discouragement came. Hardship came. Life happened. And thus, Haggai is going to call them. In fact, this is a statement that's reported five different times in the book where Haggai is going to say, give careful thought to how you're living. The book of Haggai really breaks down into four separate sermons. The first is in chapter 1, and that's where we're going to spend the vast majority of our time this morning. Chapter 2, he begins with a second sermon in which he's going to encourage them not to become distracted by externals. The third sermon we're not going to have time to look at this morning, but it's this whole idea that everybody wanted to live next to the temple because the belief was if I'm close to the temple, I will be made holy by the temple. And Haggai is going to say, it doesn't matter where you live. Obedience receives the blessing of God. And then the book is going to close with just a reminder that Zerubbabel was in the line of David. And if you go to Matthew, you will find he was also in the line of Jesus. But I did want to look at chapter 1, because chapter 1 is a fascinating story, because not only do we get to hear Haggai's message, we get to hear the response of the people, followed by God's response to the response of the people. But it begins by Haggai saying, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come. Before you jump too hard on them, can I go back to my timeline here for a second? I see that yellow isn't the best choice of bars, but hopefully you can see those yellow lines up there. Jeremiah had said 70 years from the time of the captivity. Where do we measure the 70 years from? Well, okay, we'll measure it from when Daniel and Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah were taken. That was about 606, 605 BC. And so 70 years, well, that equates to 536. So the 70 years has met, right? Well, the temple's only been destroyed for 50 years. I think it was not unlikely that they were saying, wait a second, we have a long time before we have to build this temple. Our 70 years isn't up. Now is not the time to build the temple. May I suggest that Satan's greatest tool in his arsenal against you? I'm convinced that Satan oftentimes comes to us and says something to the effect of, yeah, I know God's asking you to do that. And that is a wonderful thing to do. And you should do that. You need to do that. Just not today. Get to it tomorrow. Hey, I mean, you've got a full day. You've got too many things on your schedule. How in the world are you going to add another thing? You can give to God's work later. Once your kids are gone, once college is finished, then you can give. You can worry about trusting Christ another day. I'm convinced that Satan's greatest arrow in his arsenal is to encourage you to put it off just one more day. I think many of you realize I spent a year in India, and while I was in India, I got introduced to the word tomorrow. In India, the word tomorrow doesn't mean the same thing I mean by tomorrow. When they said, we'll get to it tomorrow, what they were saying is, I will get to it if I get around to it, but if I don't, my son will get around to it. And if he doesn't, his son will get around to it. And if he doesn't, his son will get around to it. It'll happen sometime in the future. And I fear that that is how we far too often come to God. I will get to it tomorrow. Besides, not only is it not the right time, but we got more important things to do. In verse number 3, the word of the Lord came through Haggai a second time, and it says, is it time for yourselves to be living in your paneled houses? Now, there's been a lot of discussion as to exactly what paneled houses mean. Overall, there's not a lot of discussion. It clearly means that it was beautiful homes. But I think it might mean more than that. If you go back to the book of Ezra, you will find that that offering that was used to clear the rubble from the Temple Mount and to bring cedar down to build the temple of God. Paneling in the first century was almost always cedar. In fact, I think very realistically what had happened is they had started on the temple, it had gotten stopped, and people said, well, we can't let the cedar go to waste. It's just sitting there. I have a room at home it would look beautiful in. As Paul mentioned, we're seriously considering adding some space. I've tried to imagine what it would be like if we went as a church and bought all of the steel that's needed, and it's sitting in a pile back there, and we run out of money, and so we all decide, you know, I hate to see the steel go to waste. I could really use a shed on my property. How about if I take this steel home and build a garage? That's what they're doing. It's not that they don't want to build the temple. They just decided they have more important things at the moment. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with hole on it. I love that imagery because I've experienced that. And I guess you have too. This belief that if I only have blank, I will finally be satisfied. Maybe it's a house for you, a car, cell phone, children, something. May I warn you that if your first priority is pleasure, you will always be discouraged. I don't think there's a society that has desired comfort more than our society. We want the healthcare system fixed. Why? Because I shouldn't have to be in pain. We want the government to fix the economy. Why? Because I shouldn't have to be in want. We want all of these things because we are convinced if we just have enough pleasure, enough possessions, enough power, that life will have meaning. And yet I can't tell you how many times in my life I've went after something only to find out it doesn't really please. I shared a couple weeks ago that I am a frustrated Minnesota Vikings fan. Since as early as I can remember, we had fall Sundays around the TV hoping that the Vikings would win. I've now concluded they never will. But we were also Minnesota Twins fans. In fact, we followed most of the Minnesota professional sports. And unlike the Vikings, the Twins have actually won. In 1991, I was dating Renee, and we'd get engaged the last week of 91 and get married in April of 92. She lived about 45 minutes away from me. We were both in the Twin Cities, and yet we were 45 minutes away. And I will never forget the night the Twins played Game 7 of the 1991 World Series. Jack Morris was on the mound. He was pitching, and it was one of the most amazing games ever, and it went into extra innings. And because I was watching it at Renee's house, I thought it probably wasn't fair to make her stay up because I knew she wasn't really interested. She was watching it because I had the remote. Inning 8, after 10, I said, I got to go. I got in my car and I drove home and listened to the game on the way home. And I will never forget that drive home. Jack Morris's pitches into the 10th. It's 0-0. The Twins score, and we win the World Series. And instantly this thought hits me. Yeah, but there's next year. Somebody's going to win next year. And the joy of the moment was just tore from me. And it hit me. Things of this life will never, ever be enough. Because next year somebody's going to win the World Series. Be the Super Bowl champion. It isn't going to be my team every year. And what Haggai is saying to these individuals is that you have decided the most important thing to you are these possessions. They will never satisfy. I think this could be a summary of 2018 United States of America. Running after everything. And never finding what we're looking for. How do you respond when you are confronted with something you know you shouldn't be doing? I came across a story in the last part of the 18th century. John Wesley had a group of pastors together. They met weekly. And in this particular gathering, one of the youngest pastors noticed a behavior in one of the older pastors and criticized him. Instantly, the other pastors came to the older pastor's defense. How dare you? Who are you to tell him? What's going on? And John Wesley stood up and he said, my greatest friend
is the one who points out my errors.
Are we willing to listen when somebody says, you're headed in the wrong direction? What makes Haggai such an incredible book is the people listen to Haggai and they do two things. The first is that they obey. They change their behavior. One of those good church words is the word repent. I came across a new definition this week that I really like. Repentance is nothing more complicated than obeying after I've disobeyed. I'm disobeying now, and I change my actions, my direction. I've been going after possessions. I've been going after pleasure. I've been going after power, prestige, all of those things. I'm going the wrong direction. They decide to change, but it's not enough just to change the externals. The fear of God is one of those concepts that we find throughout the Bible. And because of the word fear, I think we get the wrong impression. Most of us would see fear as a bad thing. The best summary solution I can offer is, may I suggest, the fear of God is divine peer pressure. All of us live in such a way to please somebody. Now, when your kids come home and they say everybody's doing it, almost always what that means is the person they look up to is doing it. Everybody is oftentimes just one or two people. Everybody's doing it. No, the person you want to be your friend is doing it. But it's not just junior hires and high school students who suffer from peer pressure. All of us do. We have this desire to have other people like us, to respect us, to look up to us. The fear of God is the decision that I am going to do first, foremost, and always what God wants me to do. It's a hard attitude. And I love this image because they didn't just simply change what they were doing. They changed their heart. They said, no, I'm not going to pursue possessions. I'm not going to pursue power. I am going to choose to follow God and Him alone. And the fear of God filled them. So how does God respond when His people repent, when they choose to do what's right? First of all, He says to them, I will always be with you. I am constantly impressed by the incredible power of nearness. If you've ever had a chance to see a small child who's discomforted for whatever reason, when our kids were young, they'd get a fever, and all they really wanted was for mom or dad to hold them. Could we take away the fever? No. But having mom or dad there changed everything. God says, you must never worry. I will always be with you. And then there's this incredible picture. I love this passage for a lot of reasons, but the people choose to obey, and as they're choosing to obey, we're told that the Lord is changing them. It is the Lord who stirs them up. It is the Lord who gives them the power. It is the Lord who gives them the strength to obey. May I suggest that if you are physically, spiritually able to do something on your own, you're not really doing what God wants you to. He wants you to do things that are too difficult for you to do alone. But with His power, you're able. They decide they want to obey. They decide they want to fear Him. And God goes at work. And it says that it's the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua the high priest and the spirit of the whole remnant of people. They came and they began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. God empowers them to work. And what happens? They're back to distraction. They start building, and it's just not really very impressive. On the 21st day, that's approximately a month later, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and ask them, who of you is left who saw the house in its former glory? How does it look now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? If we go back to Ezra, as I was sharing, it gives us the historical account. He shares the story this way. Many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept out loud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid. It's not very impressive. In fact, the reality is that the Temple of Solomon was perhaps the most beautiful building the world has ever seen. It was many parts of it overlaid by gold, and in the city of Jerusalem is on a hill, and the temple sat at the highest point of that hill, and as the sun would rise and as the sun would set, the sun would reflect off the temple, and you could see it for miles. It was one of those breathtaking moments. The first time you entered the presence of the Solomon's temple, it was just amazing. Now we're looking at this. The truth is that we're not really given a whole lot of details of the construction of Zerubbabel's temple. But by all accounts, it wasn't very impressive. It wasn't something that took your breath away. In fact, it was normal. Kind of like me. Kind of like you. Not breathtaking. Just normal. But God makes what I would suggest is one of the most profound statements. He says, "The Lord Almighty, in a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all the nations will come. I will fill the house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine. The gold is mine. I've got more silver and gold than I need." The Lord Almighty says the glory of this present house. Now, this must be a mistake. There's no way Zerubbabel's temple was anywhere close to the glory of Solomon's temple. No. You must be mistaken. Can I take you 500 years into the future? At Zerubbabel's temple, a 16-year-old girl is going to be on the arm of a young man who's confused and bewildered. And as they enter the temple Zerubbabel built, they will bring the greatest glory of the universe with them. Because in their arms is God clothed in humanity. And for the next 30 years, Jesus will go back and he will visit that temple. He will visit it as a 12-year-old, and he will interact with the Pharisees and the leaders of the law. He will go back and clean it with a whip. He will be there often. And then on that fateful day, he will go to the cross, and as he hangs on the cross, as his last breath declares, "It is finished." In Zerubbabel's temple, the veil between the holiest of holies and the holy place will be ripped in two, and God's glory will fill not just this building, but all the earth. Oftentimes, physical appearances are misleading. For the glory that would be found in this place was so much greater than anything that anyone could begin to imagine. For it wouldn't simply be the Shekinah glory of God. It would be God himself who would visit this temple. And with it, he will bring peace. May I suggest that's the desire for all of humanity? At 11 o'clock on the 11th day of the 11th month, on 1918, the war to end all wars finished. World War I, which at the time was the most devastating military account the world had ever seen, ended at this very moment 100 years ago today. And it was to bring peace to everyone, right? Didn't. In fact, just two decades later, a worse war would be entered. World War II would see more die than any other war. And we as our nation have been back to Korea, and back to Vietnam, and back to Iraq, and back to Afghanistan. And war just continues to go on. Where is this peace? It's not just war. You have conflict in your home. You have conflict with your parents, with your children, with your spouse. We struggle constantly for peace, and yet we never seem to find it. But there is one place to find peace. Paul, in his book to the Romans, is going to write it this way: "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace, in which we now share, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." What Paul is saying is there is a place of peace, and it is found in that baby who came to the temple 2,000 years ago. I know that some of us this morning are looking for peace. We just wish we could find a way to get along. We just wish that all of the conflict around us would end. There is a source of peace. That peace is found solely in Jesus. And on this Veterans Day, on this day that we remember the end of the war to end all wars, I pray that we're not seeking for some elusive peace, but I pray that we find the peace Jesus offers, because in that peace, we will experience his glory forever. Amen. Father, I thank you for the incredible privilege of knowing you. I thank you that you were willing to come some 2,000 years ago and to inhabit this planet. I thank you that you were willing to show your glory. I thank you most of all that you were willing to go to the cross and pay the penalty for the sins that I have committed, that we have committed. And as you declared, "It is finished," you offer us peace with you because you died in our place. God, I do pray if there's anyone here that's never experienced that peace, that this morning they might seek me out, seek someone out who can take them to your word and show them. For those of us who have placed our faith, God, I do pray that you would help us on a daily basis to put you first and to seek that peace that only you can give, that only that peace passes all understanding. And then we will thank you and we praise you. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. I did want to notice that if you didn't realize today is Veterans Day, I'd encourage you, say thank you to a veteran before you go. Have a great afternoon.